Thank you. morning. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ, and I'd like to take a few moments before our service for announcements. And thank you, Shelby. Just like we practiced, the timing was right on key. I want to extend a welcome to all of our youth. There is a junior church today in the fellowship hall, so I think most of them look like they've gathered there. So if you would remember the ministry to the youth today in the fellowship hall. Many of you, I'm sure, are aware also that this afternoon we'll be remembering a life well lived in our sister Dolores Hill. That'll be here at church. Visitation is at 1:30 with a service immediately following at 2 o'clock. There'll be a private graveside service for the family only. You probably also saw in the bulletin that we have a business meeting tonight, a very important business meeting when we will be electing our pastor for the next coming year. And pray that each of us can find some time to prayerfully support that and attend if you're able. The June schedules are out in the foyer if you want one of those, and those will be being emailed out as well in the near future. And so I heard some of the discussion in class today, and I think it's timely that, too, as I put the schedule out, that we are mindful of those that have responsibility to stand in the stead of Christ, and that you would uphold them. And likewise, with our service to come, in our final moments of quiet meditation, that you would uphold those with responsibility with presiding and preaching, particularly Brother Larry, of course, as he would soon occupy this pulpit and to bring forth the word of life. So looking forward to this time together, and we can worship and share together, and pray that the good spirit might come and bless each of your lives.
I will serve thee because I love thee. You have given life to me. I was nothing before you found me. You have given life to me. Thank you, Heavenly Father. What I long for, you have.
morning. I'm very happy to welcome you today in the name of Jesus Christ. It is so good to be here in his house and to see your faces as you've assembled here for worship. Thank you, Sister Shelby and Sister Sherilyn, for bringing the good spirit as we prepared for our worship. I'd like to read for a call to worship from the book of Alma, chapter 3, verse 105. And now I say unto you that the good shepherd doth call after you, and if you will hearken unto his voice, he will bring you into his fold, and ye are his sheep. We'll begin this morning with the singing of hymn number 482, God of Our Fathers, and then Brother Jared will bring our prayer of invocation this morning.
Heavenly Father, in thy Son's most precious name, Lord, we approach your throne this morning, coming to hear thy word, to hear thy gospel in these latter days. And Lord, we pray that your spirit would attend us this hour, that your spirit may rest upon our brother Larry, that his mind might be enlightened, and that his tongue may be loosened, that we may hear those things of thy promises which you have given to us. If we are faithful and we are trustworthy, we are obedient, that the gifts will pour forth, and they what they come from you, and all the honor and the glory be given to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you bow with us now as we offer a prayer of consecration for our offerings and tithes? Our dear Father in heaven, we approach you now in this portion of our service where we are able to return unto you but a small token of that which you have blessed us with. We pray, Father, that each of these offerings might truly be blessed and set apart for your holy purposes. And I pray that you will bless your people, Father, as they are good stewards and as they remember to give thanks and honor and praise unto you for all the good gifts that you've given to us. These things we pray very humbly in Jesus' name.
Selected two scriptures for your hearing this day. First is from 2 Nephi, chapter 7, starting in verse 17. Behold, this land, saith God, shall be a land of thine inheritance, and the Gentiles shall be blessed upon the land. And this land shall be a land of liberty unto the Gentiles, and there shall be no kings upon the land who shall raise up unto the Gentiles. And I will fortify this land against all nations, and he that fighteth against Zion shall perish, saith God. For he that raises up a king against me shall perish. For I, the Lord, the King of heaven, will be their king, and I will be a light upon them forever that hear my words. And the second is from Alma, chapter 14, verse 92. Behold, many mighty miracles we have wrought in this land, for which we will praise his name forever. Thank you. morning, brothers and sisters. I welcome you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'd like to start off this morning by sharing with you a story. It's about a man named John Howland, who was born around 1592 in Fintanston, England. Now, various accounts describe him either as an indentured servant or a manservant to a man named John Carver. I assume a manservant is the same as what we think of as a butler today. Now, Carver must have been a man of great wealth, for he's not only credited with largely funding the voyage of the Pilgrims to the New World in the Mayflower, but when he and his family boarded the Mayflower, they were accompanied by five servants, including Howland. Now, the conditions aboard the Mayflower during their 66-day voyage to the New World was not good. For one, they were overcrowded. When the Mayflower left London in mid-July 1620 and sailed down the Thames River to Southampton, she carried 65 passengers. At Southampton, they were to rendezvous on July 22nd with a ship called the Speedwell. Speedwell was bringing Pilgrim from Holland, and from there, the two ships were then set sail for the New World. But when Speedwell arrived, they had to wait for a leak in the Speedwell to be repaired. And so soon after setting sail on August 5th, Speedwell again sprung a leak, necessitating a return to England for repairs. And they made a new start after repairs, but 200 miles into the voyage, the Speedwell developed a third leak, forcing them once again to return for repairs. Now, thoughts of using the Speedwell were abandoned, and the Mayflower took on additional passengers. So now they had 102 passengers. So when they finally set sail on September 16th, nearly 2 months behind schedule, again, 102 passengers and about 30 crewmen. And the living quarters for the passengers is about 1,600 square feet. I assume that's about the size of an average home, a home with 102 occupants. And then there was the weather. For the first half of their voyage across the Atlantic, they proceeded over calm seas under pleasant skies. But then the weather changed with storm after storm hitting the Mayflower. One storm was so fierce that the ship's sails could not be used without risking the loss of her masts. And so the Mayflower drifted for days with ocean swells rising to over 100 feet. And water was soaking everyone, both above and below decks. Now, it was during one of these storms that John Howland, seeking some relief from the cramped quarters, decided to go up on the deck of the ship. He was washed overboard. Few in that day knew how to swim, and the fierce winds made it virtually impossible to turn the ship around and go to his rescue. And even if they could have done so, it would take the better part of an hour to do so, and the odds of spotting him in the stormy sea would not have been good. And by that time, he certainly would have succumbed to hypothermia. His being swept overboard was an almost certain death sentence for him. Except, somehow a rope from one of the topsails had earlier broken free and was trailing the ship in the water. Somehow Howland, who could only see the Mayflower when he rose to the top of a wave as he was flailing about in the water, came into contact with that rope and managed to grab it and hang on as he was dragged through the waves behind the ship. And somehow, someone spotted him and he was pulled to the ship and retrieved from the sea. Now, John Howland went on to lead an ordinary life. He married one of the other passengers. Together, they raised a family, an ordinary man, an ordinary life. And yet, for some inexplicable reason, God saw fit to rescue him from a certain death. You and I recognize that this is not just a story, but a testimony of the provident hand of God intervening in the life of one of his children. You know, you don't have to watch the news or read the newspapers to know that America is in trouble. You can walk into a store and you can see the empty or half-empty shelves of certain products. You can observe how prices are being driven up by inflation. Drive by a car dealership and take a look and see the nearly empty lots as production has stalled due to a lack of computer chips. And if you have watched the news and read the newspapers, it is even more alarming, even depressing. War returning to Israel after several years of relative peace. Certainly still the after effects of the pandemic, if we're not still in it. Socialism, anarchism gaining a significant foothold in our national conversation. Protests that quickly morph into riots, looting, and arson. Do you know that since the death of George Floyd, Portland, Oregon has suffered from nearly nightly riots? Headline, July 14th, 2020, 6 straight weeks of rioting in Portland. Headline, September 6th, 2020, Portland declare 100th straight night of riots. Headline, October 6th, 2020, Antifa and BLM riots have continued for more than 120 days. Now after that, the national coverage of Portland largely went away as the news shifted to the election and other issues. But before, for Portland, the riots did not go away. Headline, May 15th, 2021, Portland residents scared to visit downtown amid riots. Other signs that America is in deep, deep trouble. And when Ronald Reagan was president, the national debt was $1 trillion. Now it is $28 trillion and climbing, partially due to COVID-19 aid. We have been stealing money from our children and our grandchildren at the rate of more than $100 million an hour. And yet most Americans don't seem to care that we are rapidly bankrupting our nation. In 1956, approximately 5% of all babies in the United States were born to unmarried mothers. In 2008, it reached 40% and stayed at that level since. Our system of public education is a complete mess. A study of millennials in 22 major industrialized nations conducted by the Educational Testing Service found that only 2 countries were worse than the U.S. when it came to literacy proficiency. And the U.S. was dead last in math. Partially due to decades of unchecked illegal immigration, membership in criminal gangs has absolutely exploded all over the country. Today, there are an estimated 150,000 gang members in Chicago. And they outnumber the police by more than 10 to 1. And since Roe versus Wade was decided in 1973, over 60 million American children have been murdered in America's abortion mills. Today, there are, sadly, the number of children aborted each day in this country is roughly equal to the number of Americans who lost their lives on 9/11. I ask you, is this the generation that will witness the end of America? How did we get to this state? I think to adequately answer that, you have to have a knowledge of where we were. I'd like to read you a few quotes from a book published in 1835 called Democracy in America. It was written by a French nobleman named Alexis de Tocqueville, based on his extensive observations and reflections during a 9-month tour of the United States in 1831. At that point, America had already experienced a half century in this grand experiment of liberty regulated by law. Here are some of his observations regarding democracy. Democracy and socialism have nothing in common but one word, equality. But notice the difference. While democracy seeks equality and liberty, socialism seeks equality and restraint and servitude. Went on to say, socialism is a new form of slavery. One of my favorites here, the American Republic will endure until the day Congress discovers that it can bribe the public with the public's money. The greatness of America lies not in being more enlightened than any other nation, but rather in her ability to repair her faults. Some of his comments regarding what he saw as the vital role of religion in American life. He said, upon my arrival in the United States, The religious aspect of the country was the first thing that struck my attention. And the longer I stayed there, the more I perceived the great political consequences resulting from this new state of things. In France, I had almost always seen the spirit of religion and the spirit of freedom marching in opposite directions. But in America, I found that they were intimately united and that they reigned in common over the same country. Another quote, not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good, and if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. And finally, the Americans combine the notions of religion and liberty so intimately in their minds that it is impossible to make them conceive of one without the other. And finally, and what I think tells us how we got to the state we find ourselves in, he said, when the past no longer illuminates the future, the spirit walks in darkness. When the past no longer illuminates the future. There was a recent reprint of this book by de Tocqueville, Democracy in America. And the quotes I read you regarding America's strong Christian faith and its visible presence and direct influence on the American political system, so prevalent in the early years of our nations, those quotes are not in the reprint. They've been removed. There are many other examples of this overt historical censorship of the impact of Christianity in the formation of this country. One is a book titled Maxims of Washington. It contains many short and pithy statements George Washington had made. Originally published in 1855, it was divided into four sections: political, social, moral, and religion. And each section was introduced with testimonials from contemporaries who personally knew him. In the section on Washington's religious statements, many of his friends and associates unequivocally avowed that he was a Christian. In the modern reprint, all of these eyewitness accounts that Washington was a Christian were removed and instead substituted, the compiler of this reprinter, substituted his opinion that Washington was a deist. If you're unfamiliar with that statement, a deist is the noun form of deism, which is belief in the existence of a supreme being, specifically of a creator who does not intervene in the universe. He's aloof. The term is used chiefly of an intellectual movement in the 17th and 18th centuries that accepted the existence of a creator on the basis of reason, but rejected belief in a supernatural being who interacts with humankind. These are just two of the many examples where religion and faith are removed from the story of our country in order to completely rewrite history, transforming truth into fiction. This is, of course, not an overnight transformation. Earl Curry, in a paper titled Have Faith in God, stated this: in this day of wickedness and of onrushing judgment, in this day when dark clouds of a great storm are about to deluge the world, a storm far worse than any cyclone or hurricane can ever be, in this day when all sinister forces of the adversary are marshaled to overcome the Son of God, to banish the forces and even the idea of righteousness, to overthrow the church of the living Christ, even in this day of catastrophic crisis, your Heavenly Father, who has foreseen these things, not only forewarns you, but would have the pleading entreaty of His Spirit work in you as a very powerful leaven, making over your lives until you become very much more Christ-like, noble and unselfish, so that being thus, He might open the windows of heaven unto you. Those thoughts were written about 67 years ago, and I can only imagine what Brother Curry would think today. But perhaps it was exactly this day that he was speaking of through the gift of prophetic insight. Well, enough of the bad news. Let's talk about some good news. I'd like to share with you a few historical events that clearly and unequivocally prove that God has in fact intervened in the affairs of men, leading to the creation and sustaining of America. The first historical event I would like to relate to you is the story of John Howland. You see, I told you that for some inexplicable reason, God saw fit to rescue him from a certain death. I erred in that statement, and I'd like to correct it. Presidents Franklin D. Roosevelt, George H.W. Bush, and George W. Bush. Governors Jeb Bush and Sarah Palin. Nathaniel Gorham, signer of the U.S. Constitution, instrumental individual in its creation. Poets Ralph Waldo Emerson and Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. Dr. Benjamin Spock. Actors Humphrey Bogart, Anthony Perkins, John Lithgow, Chevy Chase, William Macy, and the Baldwin brothers. What do these people have in common? Well, other than having a part in the shaping of our country and our culture, they, along with an estimated 2 million people, are all descendants of John Howland. Think about how different America would be today if Howland had died. By the providence of God, he lived, and the resulting impact on our nation has been sustained. There was no inexplicable reason. The Bible is full of passages detailing how God used unusual or unexpected weather to save his people. Examples include Exodus chapters 9 to 10, when he sent a great darkness and hailstones on Israel's enemy. And in Exodus 14, when a strong wind parted the Red Sea. The book of Jonah describes God sending a mighty tempest that caused Jonah to be cast overboard, where he was swallowed by a great fish, thus ensuring that he would submit himself to God's plan so that a nation could be saved. And when Joshua needed more time to defeat an enemy, God held the sun still in the sky for an extra day, giving him a great victory. Likewise, miraculous events that greatly aided America in its struggle for independence involve similar, unusual, unforeseen, and suddenly providential changes in weather. One such miracle took place early in the war on Long Island, New York. Fighting erupted on the western end of Long Island in August 1776. British General Howe and his army of 32,000 inflicted heavy losses on the 8,000 American troops led by George Washington. Howe prepared to destroy the remaining Americans, thus ending the war only a month after independence had been declared. The British army pushed the heavily outnumbered Americans up against the East River and formed a semicircle around them. Washington recognized that to stand and fight against such odds would result in defeat and likely end the war, but to surrender was also unthinkable. For some reason, Howe delayed the assault for 2 days. Had he struck immediately, the victory would have been his. Washington, with all the land routes blocked, decided he would have to retreat across a mile-wide river behind him. He issued orders for every rowboat, every sailboat, every seagoing vessel in the area to be used for an escape. But unbeknownst to him, the British at the same time were sailing ships up the river to block any attempts at escape. As Washington's men assembled the small craft together, a sudden storm entered the region. Heavy rain fell and fierce winds blew, which prevented the British ships from reaching their positions behind the Americans. But the turbulent waves also prevented the Americans from fully loading the boats. At 11 o'clock that evening, when it was too dark for the British ships to advance further up the river, the raging winds finally calmed. The Americans were allowed to fully load their remaining boats. Washington's men crossed the river all night without being detected, but as the sun rose, not all the troops had been evacuated. The British would soon see what was happening, and it was inevitable that the remaining soldiers would be captured or annihilated. And then the unexpected happened. As American Major Benjamin Talmadge later reported, as the dawn of the next day approached, those of us who remained in the trenches became very anxious for our own safety. And when the dawn appeared, there were several regiments still on duty. At this time, a very dense fog began to rise and seemed to settle in a peculiar manner over both encampments. I recollect this peculiar providential occurrence perfectly well, and so very dense was the atmosphere that I could scarcely discern a man at 6 yards distance. The fog hovered over the area until the last American boats left, carrying their remaining troops to safety. Providentially, Washington and his army had been preserved to continue the fight for freedom. Again, I ask you, is this a generation that will witness the end of America? Can we expect miraculous events in this day and age? Is this nation's present, in this nation's present condition, can we expect that? Not without faith. From 2 Nephi, chapter 11, verse 125, "For behold, I am God, and I am a God of miracles, and I will show unto the world that I am the same yesterday, today, and forever, and I work not among the children of men, save it be according to their faith." From Mosiah, chapter 5, verse 81, "Thus God has provided a means that through faith works mighty miracles," "God has provided a means that man through faith might work mighty miracles, therefore he becometh a great benefit to his fellow beings." And from Moroni chapter 7, starting in verse 37, "And now, my beloved children, if this be the case that these things are true which I have spoken unto you, and God will show you with power and great glory at the last day that they are true, and if they are true, has the day of miracles ceased? Or have angels ceased to appear unto the children of men? Or has he withheld the power of the Holy Ghost from them? Or will he, so long as time shall last, or the earth shall stand, or there shall be one man upon the face thereof to be saved? Behold, I say unto you, nay, for it is by faith that miracles are wrought, and it is by faith that angels appear and minister unto men. Wherefore, if these things have ceased, woe unto be the children of men, for it is because of unbelief, and all is vain. For no man can be saved according to the words of Christ, save that he shall have faith in his name. Wherefore, if these things have ceased, then has faith ceased also, and awful is the state of man. For it is as though there had been no redemption made. But behold, my beloved brethren, I judge better things of you, for I judge ye have faith in Christ because of your meekness. And I do judge better of you. For I have heard your testimonies, and you've heard my testimonies. Who can forget the testimonies that were offered from this very pulpit 1 week ago by our brother Joe? Miracles have not ceased. And if miracles have not ceased, then faith likewise has not ceased. And it is because of that faith that angels still do appear and minister unto men. So I ask you again, is this the generation that will witness the end of America? It's a difficult question to answer. Will we once again experience the providential hand of God in directing, even saving America? Will its people experience a great revival, turning its hearts to the Lord Almighty and repenting of their sins? Are we now witnessing the close of the time of the Gentiles? Is Zion just over the horizon? Turning again to the words of Earl Curry, "Do you believe the word of the Lord to the extent that you are fully consecrated? Do you stand on high levels of spiritual life in order that you may adequately disclose the glory of a lovely, saintly life to a world becoming increasingly sinful? Do you love the ideal of Zion enough to give yourself and your all to its further building? In this day when little time is left, have you come out from the world, even from the ways of Babylon, which shall fail? Has the prophetic light from the Lord shone on your pathway so that you see how to move forward unto a fuller realization of rich and abundant life? Have you perceived in the light of inspiration and revelation the characteristics of the time yet ahead, how that they shall try men's souls, and how trouble on every hand shall so greatly disturb that the ways of life as you know them shall change to ways of commotion? Or how that in the stress of political economic, and moral corruption, and under the fearful scourge of awful warfare, men's hearts shall fail them, and they shall give way to forces of evil and do devilish things. Can you say that these things cannot happen in this good land? Well, at the time, you know they have happened and are happening even now in other lands. Remember, he wrote this in 1957, I think. Look what's happened since then. You know, when I grew up in my 20s around there, well, even before that, every presidential election had a candidate sponsored by the Communist Party of America. And in every one of those elections, he got less than 1% of the vote, less than 1/10 of a percent of the vote. Fast forward 50 years later, and you have a self-avowed socialist that nearly secured the nomination of a major party in our country and still continues to have significant influence on our political system and our educational system. When you look at Portland and you look at Antifa, you see white kids, college kids. When I went to college, liberal thought was pretty strong. Now, that's been replaced, not by liberal thought, but by thoughts of socialism. And remember what de Tocqueville said, it's evil. Is America so righteous that it can be spared the terrific judgments of the Almighty as the Gentiles' time shall come to a close? Has this, your America, opened its heart to the marvelous work and wonder, even the church restored in these last days? Does the higher righteousness of the Eternal One, so much different than the righteousness of the world, find place in the life of this year and day? How can you say that dreadful things cannot happen here when in the hands of your own nation, in the hands of other nations, under the evil sway of communism, there are even now instruments of warfare with enormous power of destruction and even widespread annihilation, deliverable to almost any place on earth? Have you faith that will not fail when conditions much more difficult than those which beset the pioneers of this land, when those conditions shall come upon you? Can you stand up fearlessly as servants and people of your great Father when time shall come in which it shall appear to you that he has forsaken the most righteous cause of the so-called democratic nations and evil shall appear to triumph? Can you be loyal to Christ when it may cost you your life to be loyal? Can you hold on when it shall seem that God has forsaken you, even as he seemed to have forsaken his son at Calvary? Have you faith now to prepare for these conditions? Will you be prepared to help thousands and tens of thousands who will need help? Will you be prepared to hold aloft the banner of hope to all who will repent? Will you seek the Lord in ways that will make him glad to endow his ministry? Ask yourself these questions. Let them and others come before your mind often, that the proud spirit of man may be humbled, that you may seek the Holy One of Israel as never before, and that you shall increasingly grow in faith, ever coming to the time when you shall have achieved a very strong faith. Your eternal Father has waited and waited and still waits for this great confidence and trust in him to be achieved among you. All the while, he longs to bless you with spiritual power and light such you have not hitherto known, even such power and light as shall enable you to achieve Zion, out of which he can shine. Loving Father, he who would preserve you and save you desires that all men have faith. Seek ye greater faith. The rewards of such effort will never be disappointed. Brother Curry suggests the following to increase your faith. Earnestly and reverently try to become increasingly holy in thought, in desires, and in every aspect of life. Treat your desire to believe and to grow in faith as you would a seed which you would have come to life, to expand, to grow. Associate yourselves with those who have great faith. Through searching in the scriptures and other periodicals, what has already been done in faith. Set projects of personal effort, which shall require the exercise of continuing and growing use of faith to achieve. Faith and power to perform miracles can only come to those who are profoundly spiritual and therefore keenly sensitive to the mind and power of the Holy Ghost. As insights into truth, into personal needs, into collective needs, into the needs of the world, into the needs of the church, and into the needs of the times shall come to you. Set down these insights in what shall become an expanding list of imperatives, which because of the varied weight and burden of their necessity will tend to build up a sense of great urgency that you will grow in faith. Two final things before we close. From Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And the final, I need to correct an omission I made earlier. Earlier I read several names of people who were descended from John Hallam, names you should all be familiar with. But I believe I left one name off. A man who was born in 1805 in a little town called Sharon, Vermont. You remember who that is? Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith. The provident hand of God indeed. Thank you.
Almighty God, our kind and loving Heavenly Father, we draw now, Father, to the close of this hour, and we ask that you would love us so much, that you would prepare us to go forth into the world, to shine your light, a beacon of hope. We ask, Father, that you would send before us a mighty army of angels, that we might be humbled in their presence, that we might be humbled by your Spirit upon us, that we might witness mighty miracles wrought by your love according to our faith. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit we might constantly contemplate the solemnities of eternity and your great love and your great power. Prepare us, Father, and prepare the world to receive the coming forth of your kingdom upon this earth. We pray these things, Father, in the sweet and blessed name of our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Those men.